Greenville, Ohio is having a...
Their county fair.
Where is that? Is that Dark County? Oh, okay. So the fair is interfering with education, huh? I got you. Yeah. Okay. Well, over our way, I think it's southeastern or South Charleston. Their schools are not ready, and they're not going to be ready for several weeks, I think. So they're going to be delayed going to school. So, but good to see you folks here. August 19th. Yeah, time is moving right on, isn't it? Well, we have some unfinished business. Remember the last time we were together, we looked at this issue that carnality in the church basically had fostered, and that is one believer in the church taking another believer from the church to court over some dispute. And Paul is saying this could easily have been settled within the congregation by arbitration, using someone in whom they had mutual confidence and abiding by the conclusion of this person. But they did not do that. And as we saw in our outline there, Paul pointed out, and we went through some of these, that verses 1 to 3, that believers bring shame to the cause of Christ when they ask the unsaved to arbitrate personal disputes. And that believers, because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the resource of the Word of God, have the capacity to judge themselves on this matter. And that believers can only lose when they go before the unsaved arbitrators. Now, we did not quite finish it, and so we want to pick up at verses 9 and 10. And in that section, he points out that believers should understand the destiny of the lost. That is, the person before you, whom you go for the resolution of this dispute, this unsaved person, you need to realize, what is the destiny of this person? What is that person's present spiritual position before God? And why are you allowing this person to sit over you to settle a dispute between two Christians? Now, look at verse 9 there in 1 Corinthians 6. You should understand the destiny of the lost. Paul says this, "Do you not know?" By the way, throughout this passage of Scripture, have you noticed that phrase, "do you not know"? You see it, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" You see it again in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Coming down to verse 9 again, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Again, in verse 15, we will see, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Verse 16, "Do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her?" And then in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Here again is a church that prided itself on its own self-sufficiency, its own wisdom, and yet Paul is saying, "Don't you know, don't you know, don't you know?" They're really ignorant of some basic spiritual moral truths that are contained in this word that we can understand and apply in life situations through the ministry of the Holy Spirit if we are yielded to the Lord of our lives. And he says, so let's come back to verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, back in chapter 6, verse 1, he used that term unrighteous. Maybe in some of your Bibles it might be called unjust, same word. He said in verse 1, "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Their unrighteous is in contrast to the saints. And You and I are saints. That is our position before God. Now, saints don't always act saintly, but that is our position. That's our name. In fact, if you might remember going way back when we first got started in our study, in chapter 1, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So you and I have the biblical right and privilege to be called saints. We are set apart ones because God sees us in Christ, set apart from the world, and we are now in Christ, accepted in the beloved one. That's our position. So in verse 1, when he says, why do you go before the unrighteous? He's referring to a person who does not have the righteousness of God, who does not have this position of acceptance before God because they have never been declared righteous by God, because they've never trusted in God's gracious provision of redemption through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Now, when you come down to verse 9, though, I think he's now talking about the position. So he says, or the practice, I should say, of the unsaved. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that is, these who are not only unrighteous in position, but they're also unrighteous in practice. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And what do the unrighteous do? What's their habit of life? What controls them? What drives them? Well, just look at the paper, watch television, etc. They're involved in fornication, either fornicators. Of course, in that day, within pagan Roman Greek culture, it was saturated with idolatry, the worship of many, many gods in the various temples where they provided temple priests and priestesses for the worship and satisfaction of the worshiper. They're right there. Heterosexual, homosexual, it was right there. And he says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And the list can probably go on and on. The unrighteous in position show that unrighteous position by the habitual unrighteous practice in their life. There's been no transformation. And so he's saying, why do you want to go there? It's like a Christian couple. Man, husband, definitely saved, a believer within the congregation. A woman, definitely saved, a believer within the congregation. Married, having a problem in their marriage. And where do they go? They have a problem. They go to this marriage counselor who is a pagan, who has no interest in God, and many times will counsel that that's your problem. You're too tight within the scriptures and all that type of thing. And you're going to represent the covenant of marriage that's before God, that God brought about back in the garden when he made Adam and Eve and brought them together. And of course, we think of the sanctity of marriage today, that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why go to them? I've often said, you know, I can't figure out why somebody who wants to be involved in the ministry of teaching and preaching the inspired, infallible Word of God somehow feels like they have to go to some seminary or some university and to study scriptures, theology, ethics, morality from people who deny the Trinity, the efficacy of the Christ's death, and the inerrancy of God's word. I have a hard time with that. when there are other good choices. It's amazing. And so he says, don't you know that? Wow. That brings me to the next point, though. Look at believers should rejoice in their salvation and look at their position in contrast to this person you might want to go and sit down and reveal all of your problems that you and this other Christian have. Something that should be settled within the family. He says, and such were some of you. And I think when it says such were some of you, I think that's referring to not only just the unrighteous or the unsaved physician, but all of the sins that were done. There were people in the church at Corinth who were saved out of fornication. They were saved out of idolatry. They were saved out of adultery. They were saved out of homosexual relationship. They were saved out of thievery. They were saved out of that. And God changed them. Isn't that amazing? Such were some of you. Not all of them, but such were some of you. I imagine in this group that we have here, you can go back and say, we have various backgrounds from which we have been saved. Praise God. Right, Arthur? Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But notice what it is. He says, but you were washed. 1, 2, you were sanctified. 3, you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And those are three mega of really the sense of redemption. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. What can wash away my sins, folks? He says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood. Wow, we're cleansed from all that. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood according to Revelation 1. Now, a lot of people, as soon as they see wash, they bring in water. And, of course, they think you're washed by you're saved by the waters of baptism. And that's a popular thing. It's found within the Roman Catholic Church. It's found within the Church of Christ. Baptismal regeneration. Some circles probably have Lutheranism as well, out of the Reformation. But the whole point is, no, you're washed. Let me just take you to a couple of passages. That word that's washed there, come with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 5, where Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, right? But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me take you back to the upper room. Come with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You remember how the Lord, on the night before he was crucified, met with the disciples, all 12 of them in the upper room. He ate the Passover feast with them. Judas went out then, and then he instituted the Lord's table. But before that they ate, our Lord did something. Remember, he washed their feet. And Jesus began to wash their feet, we are told there. He took a towel in John 13 and girded himself and poured water into a basin, began to wipe their feet. Came to Peter, and Peter said, are you going to wash my feet? And the Lord said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will. And then he goes on to say, later on in verse 10, He said, Jesus said, he who is bathed, and that word bathed is this word that's translated as washed in our 1 Corinthians 6 passage. He who is washed needs only to wash his feet. That is, in order to have fellowship with Christ, once you are a believer, you just need to have that part of your life dealt with. That sin you have committed that has broken off of your relationship with the Savior. But every single believer has been washed once and for all. They're in a washed condition, but it's just like taking a bath and then somehow you go out and I go out sometimes after taking a bath, I see a weed and I'll pull it out. Next thing I know, I got some dirt on my hands, you know. So you have to go wash that. I won't take another bath. Just wash my little fingers. And he said, he who is bathed needs not but wash his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean. And he's talking to these disciples, at least 11 of them, who were arguing among themselves, were they not? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and all that type of thing? And who's going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Father and all that? He says, you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. Judas had never experienced the washing of regeneration. He had never received that washing of his soul and the guilt and the practice and the position. Judas was never saved. The others were, though. And so when it says here in 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, it refers to that. Every single one, you were washed. All of us are clean positionally before God because we have been washed from our sins in the blood of Christ. Let me take you back then to 1 Corinthians 6, to our passage. He goes on to say, you were sanctified. I read that verse in 1 Corinthians 1 where he says, you are saints. And that's just the noun form of the verb, you were sanctified. You were set apart ones. You are saints. And that took place at the very moment that you were saved. And then he says, you were justified. And that's just that great term that God declares us to be legally righteous in his sight because he sees us in and through his Son. God has made him who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My sin goes to Christ, his righteousness comes to me. God sees me righteous before in his sight, not because I am righteous, because I've done any righteousness. It's because he sees me in his Son, and I'm just as righteous as he is. That's his position. And so you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. And so this whole discussion of this immoral condition of the unsaved actually leads into this next section that we're going to look at, and that is the bodies of believers. Now, next week, we may get started next week, I'm not too sure, but we'll have that outline. We get into chapter 7, you're going to find this great chapter that deals with relationships between male and female, relationships within the husband-wife relationship, saved husband, saved wife, one spouse saved, one spouse that's not saved, life of singleness and widows and all that. It all comes together in chapter 7. And in fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, apparently the church at Corinth wrote a letter to Paul. And Paul's over in Ephesus. He's across the Aegean Sea. And in this letter, they asked him all kinds of questions. And from chapter 7 to the end of the book, Paul's going to deal with these issues that they talked about in this letter. We don't have the letter. It's just decomposed over the years. But we know what was in the letter because of what Paul says as he goes from one topic to another. And so this section now that we're going to look at in chapter 6, where Paul has just talked about this matter of immorality, and he's now going to go into the matter of the believer and his body, it serves as a fitting end to the first section, where Paul was dealing with issues that were brought to him by word of mouth, by the household of Chloe, and then the coming of the famous three messengers that you read about, mentioned at the end of the book, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and probably some other people as well. And so he wants to deal with this issue of the believer in the body. Keep in mind that in that Greek-Roman culture, there was a lot of philosophy that said the spirit was important but not the body, and so whatever you did with the body didn't matter because the body's going to go in the ground, the body's going to die, there's no future for a body, and all that type of thing. And Paul's going to dispel that concept. So let's take a look. Look at verse 12 then. And in our matter of the bodies of believers, first of all, our bodies should be controlled. That is, really should be controlled by you and me under the control of the Holy Spirit and according to the directions that we find in God's Word. And he starts off with a statement in verse 12 where he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now, when he says all things are lawful, that means all things within the moral will of God are lawful. Because all you have to do in read the scriptures, and you know what the will of God is on the matter of morality, you realize that there are some things that are not lawful, right? Murder's not lawful. Committing adultery is not lawful. Blasphemy is not lawful. Idolatry is not lawful. We know that. It's contained within the Ten Commandments and other things. So there's a lot of things that are not lawful. What he's talking about here are those God-given desires to a human person who consists of body and spirit that God has placed within us as humans, both male and female, certain drives and desires that in and of themselves, as God intended them, are good and proper. That's why he gave us a mouth and a tummy. We can eat. We can drink. And we can have sexual desires. God made Adam and Eve so that they would be attracted and satisfied with each other in intimacy. There's nothing wrong with that. It was a beautiful thing. So he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. Interesting. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It is not helpful or profitable to satisfy these God-given desires at any time and in any way according to our own disposition. We don't determine the rightness or wrongness of that. And so, it's wrong to have sexual intimacy outside of the intimacy that is there that God has placed within the biblical covenant of marriage. It's wrong in and of itself because God has determined it to be wrong in and of itself. It's wrong for a husband to cheat on his wife or a wife to cheat on husband. And it's wrong for someone to have homosexual sexual intimacy, man with man, woman with woman, and that type of thing. And you get into the whole matter of man-boy love and pedophilia and all that's involved in it. This is a part of a society that was going on in that day. And so he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. And all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I am more than the drive of the organs that God has placed within me. I'm not to be under the control of those hormones. I am to be in control of those things in God's will. And you say, well, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And so these desires should not control us, but we should be in control of our desires. Now, out in the unsaved world, that goes on. They're unsaved. They are not yielded to the King. They're not in the kingdom of God. They have not accepted God's gracious provision. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Your eyes have not been opened to perceive the truth that's in God's word. Now, look at this in verse 13. He goes on to say, our bodies have a divine purpose. He says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for food. I like to eat, don't you? Everybody like to eat? And somehow, it's amazing, we can put everything in that stomach. We can eat pizza, right after it have ice cream, and then top it off, you know, with cake. Maybe have a little some sauce and chips. And then we can go to bed. our tummies can handle it. There's a little limit to that, isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You just can't throw everything into that furnace, can you? No. It says, food is for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. You know, there's a day coming when you won't need any food. Your desire to eat won't be there. You can't feed food to a dead body, can you? Desire is gone. He says, now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. Why did God make Adam like Adam with his unique maleness and male organs? And why did he make Eve female with her unique organs? To be one, as two became one, really, within the will of God, it manifested the fact that there are three persons in one, and you have two persons who become one. He says, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God designed the male body and the female body, that whether you're male or female, whether you're single or married, this body has a purpose for him, and that is to glorify him. He'll talk about that as we get to the end of the chapter. That is, we are to manifest the qualities of God within our relationship to one another as we live in this tent, which we call our body. He says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. God has a future for this body. And that is, even whether you have whole body burial or if there's cremation, somehow God is going to take that stuff, that DNA, and from it fashion a new body that's made out of the old body. And you and your spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you'll be united with that body in the future. God has a future for this body, whether it's right now, tomorrow, after death, after the rapture or the resurrection. Well, I'm going to have to stop here. I noticed the clock. This is an interesting little topic, isn't it? But our bodies are important. And I think what we're going to see here is that the desires of the body must be used according to God's intended purpose for that body and for those desires, and must be done in the will of God in your relationships to other people. It should not be violated. It must not be misused. It must not be abused. But rather, it should be honored and magnified in your expression of worship and praise to a holy God who made you male or female with your distinctive qualities. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness. Help us to understand what Paul is saying here and apply it to our lives. We realize, our Father, there's so much violation, especially in this matter of maleness and femaleness and gender identity and living together outside of God's will and living in fornication. Oh, Father, there's so much. Unfortunately, even our own families have been affected by it in many ways. We pray that somehow we might be an influence for light and for holiness and for Christ. We pray. Help us to honor you in all relationships, especially as they relate to our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.